I really enjoyed being here yesterday at your church and presenting the book of Isaiah. I began giving an overview of the book and then focusing on Messiah, because I believe that the book of Isaiah shows that the answer to everyone's problems that are mentioned in that book is Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't just come in our current situation. He's going to come again and establish his kingdom on earth. And so I presented that theme. And then I focused on the theme of the call of Isaiah. And God said, "Who can go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And if some of you were moved yesterday as you heard that, I hope you're asking me the question, "So now what do I say?" What I hope that you will say in your homes, at your place of work, throughout Singapore and beyond, is the gospel. I hope that you say, "I want to share the gospel." But as Christians, usually when we study the gospel, we find it in the New Testament. And we have this idea that the Old Testament talked about something else. And then when we come to the New Testament, then we find out about Jesus and the gospel. But I don't believe that's the case. I believe that from the beginning, in a way that was not clear, God began presenting the gospel. And as the centuries went by, the gospel became clearer and clearer till we come to Isaiah and we see it rather clear. And then when Jesus came, we see it in sharp focus. So in the same vein as yesterday, I would like for us to look at the book of Isaiah and see this crowning message of the whole Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you look at your sheet of paper, you see that I've mentioned Isaiah 59:12. "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." The number one idea, the most foundational idea that the Bible is trying to proclaim to mankind today is, humans, you are sinful. You have abandoned God. You have ignored him. You have not loved him the way that you ought. The things that you should have done, you haven't done. The things that you should not have done, you have done. And this is very embarrassing for us as human beings. We want God to say to us, "I like you. I like you the way you are. Please don't change." But what God says to us through his word is, something's wrong with you. You need to change. You are a sinner. You have not measured up to my standard. And as we share this thought with people throughout our society, many times people are very offended. "How can you call me a sinner? Look at me. I'm great. And I take care of my family. I obey the laws of our country. How can you say that I'm a sinner?" Well, God is not measuring us by our nation's laws. God is not measuring us by how clean we are. God is measuring us by his standard. "Do you honor me?" God says. If you don't honor God, you are a sinner. Even if you don't kill any people, even if you don't steal, even if you don't commit adultery. If you don't honor the one true God, God says, you're a sinner. So God says to us in Isaiah 59:20 that we need to turn from these sins, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. God says, you need to leave your sins behind you. Today there's an idea, even in churches, that some people say, you don't need to leave your sins when you come to God. But the message in the Old Testament, the message in the New Testament is, we must repent. We need to say, yes, God, what I have done against you is wrong. I'm leaving it. I'm turning from it. And I'm turning to you, and I will obey you. As I look around our society, what I see is people who are self-satisfied. I see people who are content in what they're doing. Isaiah 9:13, "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts." And the older I get and the more articles I read on the internet, I'm finding more and more people are trying to find ways to justify sin. Things that when I was a child were considered a sin by everyone, even people who didn't honor God. Today, even people who say they honor God are trying to say, oh, those aren't sinful. Well, yes, if you change the standard of what is right and wrong, you can classify the worst sinner as righteous. But God's standard doesn't change. And as we look back 2,000 years, 5,000 years in the past of human history, and we look around us today, we see people are the same. The same sins that were committed many years ago are being committed around us today. But in Isaiah 38, God mentions his love. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. If God is looking at us and we are sinful, why does he pay attention to us? Why doesn't God look through the universe and try to find some race that has not sinned? Why does he look at our earth and look at this sinful race and say, no, I want to know you. I want to save you. I want you to be reconciled to me. Why does God look at sinners and want to bring them to himself? Because he loves us. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. And today we as Christians, even though we know what the Bible says, even though we know that God loves us, I think sometimes even we as Christians doubt God's love. And in our daily lives, we struggle with things in our heart, we struggle with people around us, and it all comes back to our realizing that God does love us. He doesn't love us because we are good, because we are not. He doesn't love us because we are capable, because we have nothing to offer him. He doesn't love us because of our accomplishments, because they're nothing in comparison to what he has done. And what we have to do is to remind ourselves, no, in an unconditional way, for nothing that is in me, God has set his love on me. And so we as Christians, we can wake up every morning and we don't need to be depressed. We don't need to be despondent. We don't need to be weighed down by the things that are facing us for that day. Because we know, even before we have accomplished anything, God loves us. This is also our motivation as we get along with other people. We are always tempted to treat other people the way they treat us. Well, he didn't say hi to me, I'm not going to say hi to him. Well, he cheated me last week, I'm going to cheat him. Many times in our thinking, we say, I'm going to treat him the way he has treated me. But you know, if all of our society worked that way, our whole society would fall apart. If I'm waiting for you always to say hello to me first, and you're waiting for me to say hello to you first, we will never talk. If I wait for you to be generous to me before I will be generous to you, neither of us will ever be generous to each other. We as Christians say, let it start with me. What is our logic? God has first loved me. Therefore, I already have God's love that I can pass on to someone else. So I can take the initiative. I can be the one who reaches out to someone else. I can be the one who says, what needs do you have? What needs do you have? Let me help you, because I have first received from God, and then I reach out to someone else. If someone else has offended me, I can be the first to forgive, because God has first forgiven me. And so we as Christians, we add some initiative to society. We add some energy to society because we say, I'm going to do it first. And so we as Christians have a reputation for the past 2,000 years of philanthropy, of helping the needy, of reaching out. We have a reputation of going to countries where there are very few Christians and starting all kinds of philanthropic works. We don't see that from other religions. Why are we that way? Because first we have received from God, and then we reach out to others. That is God's love. Turn to the inside, please. Why does God save sinners? Many times in our lives, we are calculating. If we have a business plan, we say, I want to enter that market because I see potential there. If I go into that place and I invest this much money, I will gain more. Or if I'm hiring someone, I say, this is a person of potential. If I hire that person and pay him only this much, he can bring in this much for our business. We always are calculating. How can we invest a certain amount and get more back? When God looked at us, did he say, there's a person of potential. Look how much he can offer me. The book of Isaiah shows us that God saved us for his sake. Because God is love, because God is just, because God is holy, because God is God, he reaches out to us. His logic is not, oh, there's a person of potential, let me save him. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Again and again in the Bible, God says, it's because of me I'm saving you, or because of my covenant with Abraham, or because of my covenant with Jacob. Not because of your sake. God reaches out and says, I am going to save you. Now that may make us feel a little bit embarrassed. Why doesn't God love me for who I am? Actually, it should give us comfort. If I'm always worried, am I good enough for God to love me? I will always be worried. Because what if I'm not good enough for God to love me? Then he won't love me. But because God says, no, I love you because of who I am, I rest in his love. It will not change. It will not change because God will not change. And so we as Christians, we're not always worried. What will happen? What will happen? What will happen? We look at who God is, we know he will not change, and we rest in that. One time I was in Taiwan, out in the country, just walking up into the mountains. I went someplace where there were very few people, and I was just walking along the road. I had ridden the bus to the end of the line and then just walked. Well, as I was crossing this empty bridge, a car came by, and there were three people in the car, and they said, we'll give you a ride. Well, that's nice. I said, just take me to the bus station a few kilometers up the head, and I can go home. Well, they started talking with me. They were people who followed a certain religion, and they said, what are you? Oh, I said, I'm a Christian pastor. And we started talking and started talking. And so I asked them some questions. I said, what are you relying on for the day when you stand before God? And they said, oh, we are great philanthropists. Look at us. We're all dressed the same. We're out here doing all this work, all this philanthropy in this area. We do lots of good work. I said, how much do you need to do to be enough? And they just said, well, we just keep doing more. I said, what will happen if one day you stand before God and you find out you didn't do enough? And the driver looked at me and said, I guess at that point, I'll have to rely on God. But you see, we as Christians, we start with relying on God. Because of who God is, because of what he has done, That is the ground, that is the unchanging foundation of our salvation. What we would like in number five is if there were something that we could do to earn salvation. In Taiwan, I shock people because I say to them, Chinese society does not like grace. And everybody looks at me and says, no, you're wrong. And I will not change my mind. I look at them and say, no, Chinese society does not like grace. And then I explain, if someone gives you a gift, what do you do? And they say, well, we try to give a gift that's the equal amount back. If somebody wants to take you out to eat, what do? I fight to pay the bill. You see, we talk about grace. We say we like grace, but deep in our hearts, we don't like grace. We don't want people to be gracious to us. We want people to realize how valuable, how wonderful, how worthy we are, and to treat us that way. We don't want anybody to come to us and say, you are undeserving, I will be gracious to you. We don't like that. So what we would like is for God to come to us and say, you're amazing. You're amazing. You've done enough. I'll save you. That's what we would like in our hearts. But God says, no, I do not operate that way. I operate by grace. Are you willing to come to me and say, I am not deserving? The person who says, no, I will bundle together what I have. I will take my talent, I will take my wealth, I will take my experience, I will pile it up, and I want God to treat me this well. He finds his broken, dirty, small pile of accomplishments are nothing before God. And the person who stands before God and says, would you give me what you want? And God showers his abundant grace on that person. We as Christians, we have said, I won't look at my accomplishments. I don't care about my money. I'm going to God for what he wants to give me. I accept your abundant grace. So God says in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. God says, you don't have to pay for this, but you have to accept it as my grace. Now, when God saves us, he doesn't save us just for today. He doesn't save us just till death. He saves us eternally. The New Testament brings all of this into sharper focus, and so the New Testament tells us that today we have eternal life. Already we have this eternal life, even though we're not enjoying every aspect of it right now. We have it, but one day we will enjoy it to its fullest. But already back in Isaiah, God says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. God says, I'm going to save you, and it will be forever. Sometimes my days feel like forever. Why is it that the years seem like they're so short? But when God says, I'm going to give this to you forever, he doesn't mean it will only seem like a long time. He's saying it will always be so. So we as Christians, we look at the rest of the world and we say, you have your values, but our values are eternal values. I would rather have God's salvation, which is forever, than what you offer me temporarily. And the world often comes to us and says, let me give you something that's temporary. It's good. It's good. It's good. You'll like it. And we as Christians say, even if it's good, if it's temporary, we don't care. Because our value is eternal. World, can you give me something that is forever? And they all laugh. Of course not. And we say, what we value most is that which is forever. So we Christians, as we make our choices, when we choose between what is good and bad, we say, I want what's good. It will last forever. Many times when we choose between what is good and what is good, we Christians say, I want the eternal good more than the temporary good because it will last forever. And as we look at our day, as we look at our lives, as we look at everything around us, we say, I want what is eternal. And what God says is, the salvation I'm giving you is eternal. As we look through many societies, I am afraid to say all societies because I have not studied all societies, but in almost every society I have ever even learned anything about, we see something very common. There is the concept of animal sacrifice. Maybe in some places they kill a chicken. Maybe in some places it's a pig. Maybe in some places it's a sheep. Maybe a cow. And maybe they do it a different way. But there's this common element in most places around the world. We as human beings have to offer some kind of animal sacrifice. But if we humans would think for a while, we would say, wait, how can an animal substitute for me? I am not an animal. I'm not a chicken. I'm not a pig. It doesn't make sense to offer an animal for the sin of a person. Well, God presented this way back in Isaiah. No. Animals are not enough. You have to have the one suitable sacrifice. And Isaiah presents him as Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. God says, I don't want all this anymore. It's not enough. It's not good. It's not adequate. I need a one perfect sacrifice that will satisfy me. It must be a human sacrifice because we are humans. It must be an eternal sacrifice that in one time will pay for everything. And so we as Christians, we always point to Jesus Christ. I would challenge you as you read the Old Testament, how often does it mention animal sacrifice? All the time. Which religions today emphasize animal sacrifice? They may have it a little bit here or there, but which ones emphasize animal sacrifice? I should just say sacrifice. You see, we as Christians, even till today, we emphasize sacrifice. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. Every time we pray, we say, in Jesus' name. Why are we saying that? We're saying, I'm praying on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice for me. Now, we think that we don't emphasize sacrifice because today nobody here brought a lamb. Nobody here brought a cow. But we forget we are emphasizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ every time we worship, every time we pray. Our whole faith is centered on Jesus' sacrifice. The reason this morning we don't need a lamb is because that one day when Jesus died in Jerusalem, that one day, he said, it is finished. He died, he rose again, he sat down at the right hand of God, it was completed. It never needed to be done again. But you see, our faith is still focused on sacrifice. We always look back to that one sacrifice of Jesus. Would you turn to the back? As we read the Bible, we find out very much that the Bible emphasizes the Jewish culture, the Jewish society, Jewish race. And so I've had people come to me and say, this is not for me. Why doesn't it talk about other races? Well, I found it interesting, as I look through the Bible, there is a lot of mention of people who are not Jews. The first Jew, of course, was Judah, right? And there are lots of people before Judah. Adam and Eve were not Jews. Noah was not a Jew. Abraham was not a Jew, right? But then you keep going through the Bible, you see other people. Job was not a Jew. Melchizedek was not a Jew. And then you see God's care for Nineveh in sending Jonah to that big city. Jonah was a Jew, but he went to Nineveh because God wanted to save all of those people. Then you come to the New Testament, and there's very clearly an emphasis on giving the gospel to all people, Jew and Gentile. What about the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, did God care for Gentiles? Let's look. Isaiah 49:6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Okay, that's good. That's good. That's good. We should save the Jews. But he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. God says, I do want to save the Jews, yes, but I also want to save all the peoples of the earth. And this is Isaiah. This is not the New Testament. Already back then, God had his plan to reach the world. When Jesus was born, the shepherds from nearby Bethlehem came, right, representing the Jewish people. And the wise men came from far away, representing that when Jesus came, he was also going to save the Gentiles. What does God give us in this salvation? He gives us forgiveness. I hate debt. I hate debt. More than 20 years ago, when I bought my first car, I borrowed $1,000 from my uncle. My uncle is a very kind man. My uncle made me sign no contract. He said, pay whatever you want, pay whenever you want, you know, take a long time, that's okay. And I noticed every day that debt gripped me. Anytime I wanted to buy anything else, I thought, well, I can't buy this. I owe my uncle money. Well, let's see, this summer I want to go there. I can't do that. I owe my uncle money. If my uncle knows that I'm going here and there and everywhere, and I'm not paying him back, the borrower is servant to the lender, right? That's what we say. I hated that debt. And my uncle was a very, very, very kind man. So as fast as I could, I paid that debt, and after that I have not wanted to have any debt. Sin is a form of debt. And God could, in his justice, say to us, you owe me. I will save you, but now you owe me. You owe me. And for eternity in heaven, God could put us at the lowest part of heaven. Say, serve me. Do some more. And we would all be thrilled to be in the lowest part of heaven rather than to be the highest part of hell. But that would not be forgiveness. What God says to us is, I am going to save you, yes, but I'm also going to forgive you. All those things that you did, I'm going to forget. And there are Christians who know they have done wrong, and they don't realize God has forgiven them. And they think about those things, and they're embarrassed about those things. And they have left those things, yes, but they are trapped in their own sin. And what God is saying through Isaiah and many other places, no, I have forgiven you. You have turned from those sins. I have forgiven you. Jesus has died for you. I don't think about them. Why do you think about them? Forget them. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. God wants us to leave our sins. So we as Christians come and we say, I did wrong. And God says, I forgive you. And then we forget them. We can forget them also. That is freedom. This morning, we reviewed the verse that God is our salvation, Isaiah 12:2. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. God is not giving us a method to get saved. God is not giving us a way to follow to get saved. He's not giving us a tool to save us. God is our salvation. And I find it very sad when people say, oh yes, I'd like to be a Christian. I like your hymns. Oh, okay, yes, we do have good hymns. I want to come to church because I like meeting everybody. Well, yes, we do have nice people at church, but oh, I want to come to church because you have good philanthropy. Well, yes, we do help a lot of people. But what is central to our faith is God himself. We pursue God. We come here to the service to worship God. We go home, we read our Bibles to know about God. A non-Christian can read the Bible to know about the kings and know about the prophets and know all the details. But we are reading the Bible because we want to know God. And so our lifelong purpose, our eternal purpose, is to know this one true God who has revealed himself to us as Jesus Christ. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. God, you are our salvation. You haven't just given us salvation. You are our salvation, and we will seek you. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Because this whole chapter is so rich, I didn't want to put the whole chapter in these notes. This is the Old Testament. This is the book of Isaiah. But as you read the chapter here, you can't help thinking about Jesus Christ. When you read about verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Maybe there are many people in history that this verse might refer to. But we keep going. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All of a sudden, the number of people that this could be talking about shrinks. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we keep reading this, we say, the person I think of is Jesus. And you can even ask people who are not Christians, who does this remind you of? And many non-Christians will say, this reminds me of Jesus Christ. Well, what happens in this chapter? First, he dies for our sin, in our place. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off in the land of the living. So he dies, right? Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus died between two thieves. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. And wait, he had not done any violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He was sinless. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Wait a minute. If he's dead, how can he see his seed? If he's dead, how can he prolong his days? Do you see a hint of the resurrection there? And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You go on to see the work that he has accomplished. In a way that is not very focused, in a way that is not very clear, Isaiah 53 is predicting Jesus will die. Jesus will rise again. Then when we turn to the New Testament, we see the gospel in its clarity. So it's Jesus who is the Christ. The people that were growing up with him didn't realize that. People that listened to him said, this is the Christ. And then when Jesus died, more people were able to see even more clearly. So this is what he was talking about. But when he rose again, that is when everything came into the sharpest focus. If you look at world history, before the time of Jesus Christ, the number of people worshiping the one true God shrank from the beginning till the time of Christ. Way back in the time of Abraham, remember how he went to Egypt? And Pharaoh was very, very full of respect for God. He went to Gerar, and the king of Gerar was very respectful toward God. Melchizedek, he honored God. You come to the time of Moses. Balaam was not a Jew. He lived far away. But he was somebody who was honoring the one true God. Well, then you come to the time of David. Outside of the Jewish people, you could hardly find anybody who honored the one true God. By the time of the fall of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, you could hardly find someone who honored God. And the bad thing is, inside Israel, you could hardly find anybody who honored God. And then when you come to the time of Christ, you have very few people who are honoring God. And as Jesus traveled around in the land of his day, even the Pharisees, who knew their Bibles, were not honoring God. But after Jesus Christ rose again, we've seen something completely different. The number of people honoring the true God has grown and grown and grown. And today we live in a time when we have more Christians in this world than ever before. And I look forward to the future when, as we do what Isaiah said, here am I, send me, and God says, please take my gospel and share it with others. In our lifetime, we will see more people come to Christ. So would you join with me and take this gospel that I presented this morning that we can find in Isaiah a long time ago, that we can find even more clearly in the New Testament. And would you share that with other people? God says, this is the power of God to salvation. It isn't your skill in speaking. It isn't your talent. It isn't your love. It isn't the fact that you've been somebody's neighbor for 30 years. Taking this message, what Jesus Christ has done, and sharing it with other people becomes the power of God to salvation. And you will see people trusting in Christ, believing in him, and God changing not just their lives today, but their eternity. Would you join with me today? Let's pray. Oh God, we look at the book of Isaiah, and we see its richness, its wealth, its depth. But we're most impressed that in this book you present the Messiah, Jesus. Help us today not only to worship him, not only to imitate him, but to take the message of what he has done and share that with everyone we can. We know that you will save people for your sake. We know you will forgive them. We know you will give them eternal salvation, just as you've given to us. Give us courage. Give us wisdom. Give us opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.